This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of Luke. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Luke, chapters 15 and 16.
He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" Man, when he came to his senses, he remembered his father. You know, folks who worked for his dad were treated like kings compared to his own deplorable conditions. Maybe I can go home. And he arose, and he came to his father. You know, it reminds me of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul there tells us that it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. When this bad boy recalled his dad's kindness, it humbled him, caused him to head home. That's what brings people back. It's when they know God's grace, when they hear of God's grace, when they see God's forgiveness, when they believe that, yes, he'll take them back, then they're willing to turn home. He decided to take his chances with Dad. Dad was a kind man. And of course, here's a good example of baseball in the Bible. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but as I read it, the prodigal son here made a home run. Came all the way home. You know, the Jewish Talmud, it also tells a story of a prodigal who returned home, hoping that his dad would restore him as a son. The father took him back, but not as a son, just as a servant. In the mind of the Pharisee, God could forgive a sinner, but he forever forfeited his right to be a son and to really enjoy the blessings of his father. Full sonship was out of the question for someone who had lived such a prodigal life. Sonship was reserved for the Pharisees, those that had remained true, not the sinners. But this was not the portrait of God that Jesus is about to paint with his brush. Jesus says, "But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and he had compassion, and he ran, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him." Years ago, someone wrote a song entitled, "The Day God Ran." You know, God is never in a hurry. Why would God ever need to run? Well, here his heart provokes it when he sees this prodigal son humbling himself and coming home. Even when the son was a great way off, his father saw him. It implies that he was looking, that he was waiting, that he was hoping for his son to turn down that corner and start home. It was the longings of love. I imagine this kid, he's walking down the street, his head's down, he's beaten up with shame. His feet are kicking the dirt. In his mind, he's rehearsing his apology over and over. He's just hoping that his father is going to agree to meet him, that maybe he'll take him back as a servant. What a surprise, though, when he sees his dad running down the driveway toward him. Before he even says a word, Dad hits him with a bear hug and smothers him with affection. Boy, this is how God responds when one sinner, when you return, when I return, when just one sinner returns and comes back to him. He smothers us with affection. Verse 22, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" He's about to get out the next phrase, "If you'll just let me be your servant." But the father doesn't let him finish his sentence. But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet." The family ring was a symbol of sonship. The father isn't just rehiring a servant. No, he's restoring a son. Then he says, "And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. And just like heaven, a party breaks out. Wow. He's restored not just as a servant, but he's restored to full sonship. He gets a place again at the family table. He gets restored as the Father's son. What grace, what mercy. Of course, it reminds me of the Sunday school teacher who was quizzing her class. She said, "Boys and girls, who was sorry when the prodigal son returned home?" One little boy raised his hand and he answered, "The fatted calf." And I bet he was. That is an excellent answer. But the answer the teacher expected is found in verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in." He pouts out on the porch. "Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him." Now you need to understand, this older son had lived in his father's house, had worked in his father's fields, had eaten at his father's table, but he had never really understood his father's heart. That can happen. In real life, the Pharisees were the elder brothers. They were proud of how they self-righteously served God, yet in truth, they didn't even know him. If he had understood his father's love, he would have joined the party. Instead, he sat down on the porch and pouted. The Pharisees, like the older brother, they spent so much time trying to earn their father's favor that they never really stopped to appreciate and enjoy his mercy. You see, that happens to religious people. They're busy trying to prove their goodness and bolster their spiritual pride instead of admitting their sin and receiving God's grace. There's a little bit of prodigal son in all of us. We need to admit it and come home. Verse 29, "And so he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.'" Imagine the Jews. This is the picture of the Pharisees. Jesus is comparing them to the older brother. And I hope you feel the boy's bitterness. It was the same bitterness the Pharisees had toward Jesus and toward his grace to these prostitutes and these down and out. Can you feel this boy's bitterness? Notice he doesn't say, "My brother came home." He said, "This son of yours came home." My, oh my. His heart is so full of self-righteousness, there's no room for any grace. "And the father said to the older brother, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead. Now he's alive again, and he was lost. Now he's found.'" One commentator writes, "In this chapter, there are four lost items: a sheep, a coin, a prodigal son, and an elder brother. The first three are obviously lost. The fourth is lost and doesn't know it. He's the tragic one. He doesn't have any awareness of his lostness. He never strayed or broke the rules, and yet he missed out on the gift of the Father's extravagant love." You see, you don't have to be an alcoholic or a compulsive gambler or a criminal to be a prodigal son. The far country isn't measured in miles. No, it's measured to the degree to which you separated yourself from the grace and mercy of God. You may have lived your whole life in a Christian family and in the confines of a Bible-believing, Spirit-filled church. But if your heart is cold and you're arrogant and you're self-righteous, and you're judgmental, and you're trusting in your own efforts, something is desperately wrong. You're an elder brother, my friend. You see, the younger brother was unrighteous, but the older brother was self-righteous. And in the eyes of God, they both are just as despicable. Both separate a person from God. For some of you, it may be time to stop looking down your nose at other sinners and admit that you are one too. Confess and repent. For the Father desires to throw a party for you Chapter 16 opens with another parable. You know, Shakespeare wrote a comedy entitled The Taming of the Shrew. Well, you could call this parable The Taming of the Shrewd. Jesus also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. Now, a steward was an ancient office manager in essence. A rich man would hire him and then authorize him to handle his business. And his job was to be faithful to the master. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, God calls us his stewards. We've been entrusted with his business. And it's our job also to be faithful to God and to do what he's asked us to do. We need to please the master. Now, for some reason, the steward in this parable, he had failed at his job. And so he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I can't dig. I'm ashamed to beg." I mean, apparently this steward was afraid of that mean Mexican. You know his name? Manuel Labor. Didn't like that guy. This man was too good to collect carts down in the Walmart parking lot. He didn't want a job like that. Yet he and his family are now about to be put out on the streets. What's he going to do? In verse 4, he concocts a plan. He's shrewd. He says, "I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write out 50. Makes a deal. Now 100 measures of olive oil would equal about 800 gallons. It would take 450 trees to harvest that amount. This would have been the yearly profit on an average olive grove. This is a good deal for this debtor. He can cut his debt in half by acting right now. Well, then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And so he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. 100 measures of wheat equaled about 1,000 bushels, which represented the yield on 100 acres. This guy now, he can cut his debt by 20%, but because he's dealing with so much more volume, he may even save more money. Once again, the steward was doing this debtor a huge favor. And so the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Now here's a trait we don't usually link with godliness. Shrewdness. The steward was cagey and crafty and resourceful and opportunistic and clever. The Greek word translated shrewd is phronimos. It means practical intelligence. We would translate it common sense or maybe street smarts. Someone once said there are two types of people, those who can do stuff and those who can get stuff done. Well, this man knew how to get stuff done. He knew how to use the system to accomplish his purposes. He was a survivor. He was a shrewd saint. Almost said it, probably should. A shrewd dude. How about that? You know, yet Christians are not always known for their shrewdness, are we? Christians are not always known for their street smarts and their common sense and their business savvy. Jesus concludes, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Guys, even though we're citizens of heaven, we still have to navigate life on earth. You know, some believers, they're nice people who love God, but they've got zero business sense. They always pay list price. Why? Negotiate is not a sin. A Christian can be hard-nosed and soft-hearted at the same time. We can be true to the values of heaven while still being shrewd in matters on earth. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. There he warns us, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." As I see it, this servant was shrewd in at least five ways. You could jot them down. First, he had an eye on the future. He was looking around the corner. He was thinking ahead. He had a backup plan in case it was needed. He had to use it. Second, he didn't burn his bridges. You know, you can learn a lot about a man by how he handles bridges. Which bridges he builds, which bridges he crosses, and which bridges he burns. This man doesn't burn his bridges. He makes friends that'll help him later. Third, he acts quickly and he seizes an opportunity. Had he waited another few days, perhaps he would have no longer had the authority to negotiate the deal. He seized his opportunity. Fourth, he created a win-win situation. Notice this, he makes the debtors happy, he makes his master happy, and in the end, he becomes happy. And then fifth, he followed his heart, but he used his head. You know, God guides us in two ways, through quiet times and through quick wits. Follow Christ. Just don't leave your common sense behind. Well, verse 9, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." In other words, a cagey Christian will use earthly means to accomplish eternal purposes. He says, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." You know, faithfulness tends to be a character trait, not an isolated incident. You know, if you're faithful in one area, you're probably going to end up being faithful in lots of areas. It's going to show up all over your life. He says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" Now, Jesus is saying, if you can't handle money, how can you be trusted with really important matters like eternal life and like the gospel and like spiritual issues? Hey, you can't really teach me how to thrive spiritually if you can't survive physically. Doesn't make sense. A church that mishandles money will probably mismanage ministry. It applies to churches too. The least we can do is handle the business side of things, the physical side of things. If we prove faithful in that area, then chances are we'll be faithful in the really important things, the matters of the kingdom. Well, verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." And as we've pointed out many times before, here is how we know that God is against bigamy, that God prohibits two wives. How do we know that? Because Jesus tells us no man can serve two masters. So, there we have it. No, he tells us what he means. He says, you cannot serve God and mammon, which means money. Can't serve God and money. In reality, Jesus is saying we can't serve God and gold. You know, we all want to please God, and we all need to make money, don't we? But eventually, there's a conflict. There's going to be a rub. What's more important, that promotion or your witness? Your integrity or the job security? Pocketing that bonus or giving that tithe? What's more important to you? At some point, every one of us has to choose if they're going to serve God or if they're going to serve money. Here's the deal. Make money, just don't make more of it than you should. Don't make it a bigger deal than you should. Money's a tool to be used by God's glory, not an idol to be worshipped. Well, verse 14. "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." Oh my, they got on his case. One paraphrase reads, "They rolled their eyes, dismissing him as hopelessly out of touch." They just wrote him off. They felt so superior to Jesus. You know, we need to make money. He doesn't understand. We've got bills to pay. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The ancient Jews, like some misguided American Christians today, considered wealth a sign of God's blessing. Jesus said, not so. God is concerned with the contents of your heart, not the contents of your wallet. When God judges us, when he wraps the measure around us, always remember, he doesn't wrap the measuring tape around your wallet. He doesn't wrap it around your credit score. He doesn't wrap it around your net worth. He doesn't wrap it around the car you drive. No, he measures your heart. That's what matters to God. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." Are you pressing into the kingdom of God? You know, the Greek term here translated pressing, it means to act with force or to move violently. Satan has a hold on us. That's why when God saves us, he rips us out of Satan's clutches. It's an act of violence. Spiritually speaking, salvation is a violent, forceful act. It's like a jailbreak. Nobody just strolls into God's kingdom. Peace with God requires pressing toward him. Think of the launch of a NASA rocket, space shuttle. It takes a violent explosion. It takes this violent upward thrust to break that rocket free from the Earth's atmosphere and the gravitational pull. And likewise, a controlled burn in our hearts is what's required to break free from the gravitational pull of sin. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, the Spirit supplies that sudden upward thrust that breaks the hold of sin and Satan in your life, that launches you into an orbit around God. Well, Jesus says, "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." The yod, the letter yod, was the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the squiggly stroke on the bottom of the smallest letter. So the yod was the smallest letter. The tittle was the smallest stroke on the smallest letter. Jesus is saying God's word is so infallible, so unfailable, that not even the smallest stroke will fail. That it's reliable. Not just as the rabbi said, not just the sentences are inspired. Not just the words are inspired. Not just the letters are inspired, but the spaces between the letters are even inspired. I like that. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Now it's interesting, but it's not surprising really when you think about it, that on this occasion Jesus inserts this teaching on divorce right in the middle of a discussion on money. That's what's not surprising. And why is that? Well, if you've read the statistics, you know one of the most common reasons for couples to get divorced are financial problems. Far and far and away above sexual dysfunctions or in-law problems or communication issues. Oh no. I mean, far, way above any of those issues. Number one most common reason for divorce is financial problems.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.